One of the greatest challenges to the human spirit is overcoming despair. If you've ever had that experience yourself, you know how easy it is when you begin to despair to just spiral down into a lower and lower condition out of which it seems you might never rise. Perhaps the despair is triggered by a personal failure. Perhaps it's the loss of a hope, something that you had set your sight upon, or perhaps it's the collapse of a dream. Or simply those obstacles in your life that seem to be insurmountable, that there's no way to get around them or to get over them. Any of these can lead us to despair. Well, this morning we're going to look, as we continue in our study of the life of Peter, we're going to look at a point in Peter's life when he reached despair. That despair came out of the night, and the source of that despair was the night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas, arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, then taken to trial and taken through a series of trials and ultimately crucified. Turn in your Bible, if you have your Bible with you, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, because it was on that same night Jesus was betrayed and arrested that Peter made the following statement. It was a bold statement that he made and a powerful statement that he made. Mark chapter 14 and verse 31. Notice what Peter says here. Jesus had just told him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. In verse 31 of Mark 14, Peter says, he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Peter made a bold claim that he would never deny Jesus Christ, even if it cost him his very life. He said, I will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see how that evening unfolded for Peter. Turn down to Mark 14, verse 53, where we pick up the story. After the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane, verse 53 of Mark 14 says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders of the scribes and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So far, so good. If we recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is the only one who stood up and proposed any resistance whatsoever to the arrest of Jesus. All the rest of the disciples simply fled, but Peter put up some resistance. He pulled out a sword. And then Peter, even though it's at a distance, he followed Jesus right into the very jaws of the beast here, into the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus was being put on trial inside the building, and Jesus and Peter was right outside there in the very courtyard. And he warmed himself by the fire. But notice what happens as Peter warmed himself by the fire. Skip on down to verse 66 of Mark 14. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And she saw Peter. Excuse me. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out to the porch, and a rooster crowed. Here we have the first denial of Peter. And it takes place in the courtyard. And we have a contrast, in a sense, being set up between the trial of Jesus inside and here outside in the courtyard, the interrogation of Peter that is taking place. By the way, all four Gospels record Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And from each of the Gospels, we can tell that the details were something that only Peter would know. Only Peter would know some of these things, which means Peter, later in his life, was not at all shy about telling other people about his colossal failure on the night that Jesus was arrested, on the night that Jesus was tried. He told people about his failure. And note who it is here that causes him his first failure, his first denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that intimidated Peter so much that he fearfully and quakingly said, I did not know, I have nothing to do with Jesus. Who was it? It was the servant girl. Servant girl of the high priest wanders through, and evidently this servant girl perhaps earlier that week had been somewhere in Jerusalem, probably in the temple precincts where Jesus was teaching. And Jesus was there teaching. There was a large crowd, but up close to Jesus were his disciples. And Peter, being one of the closest disciples, was perhaps right next to Jesus. She had seen that, taken note of who Peter was, that he was with Jesus. And so when she accuses Peter here and questions Peter, the implication of her challenge is not simply that, you know, Peter was an acquaintance of Jesus, that he knew who Jesus was or something. No, her challenge is that you are one of his, right? You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is what she is challenging him. And Peter makes a very vehement denial. And his denial is actually structured in a form that was common in rabbinical law at that time. And it is a formal legal denial that Peter is making. He formally and legally denies that he has anything to do with Jesus Christ. Now, that's a much stronger statement than what appears in our translation. In other words, our translation doesn't carry the full weight of the idiom and the language that it would in the original. So it's much stronger than what appears to us as kind of this toss-off phrase that, I don't know what you're talking about. It's what it appears in our translation. But actually what he's saying is much stronger than that, a formal legal denial of having anything to do with Jesus. Now, before we take it out on Peter, you know, because, you know, we could be kind of rough on Peter and say, boy, wasn't he a loser here? Wasn't he pretty wimpy? We ought to examine ourselves and ask ourselves a similar question. Have we ever responded in a similar fashion to Peter, that Peter did here? You know, have we ever been cowed into silence about our Christian faith by someone? Have we ever turned down a prompting of the Holy Spirit to share Christianity, to share who Jesus Christ is with someone who is lost, because we're a little bit squeamish about how they might react to us? We don't want to be labeled a fanatic. You know, it's increasingly easy for that to take place in our day, because sharing your Christian faith is not politically correct, is it? Even among those who are Christians, there's kind of a tacit agreement. Well, you know, we're in public. We don't talk about those things. We'll talk about them in church or in Bible study, but, oh, not out in public. We don't want to embarrass ourselves. The God-haters in our culture are everywhere, and their goal is to intimidate us as Christians from talking about our faith or sharing our faith with anyone, to keep us from speaking publicly about Christianity as their goal. So the question as we look at Peter is, am I afraid to stand up for my faith? Am I afraid to stand up with Christ? Am I more concerned about what others think of me than what the Lord Jesus thinks of me? You see, that's what Peter was doing. He's concerned about this little servant girl over here and what she thought of him rather than what the Lord Jesus Christ thought of him. We have to ask ourselves, has the godless atheism of political correctness tied our tongues so that we cannot speak the truth because it's no longer politically correct to do so? Or do we refuse to speak up for Christ because we know that someone might dislike us as a result of our testimony? You know, I can recall back in high school when, you know, in those days when peer pressure is particularly strong, and although I was a Christian, I wasn't vocal about my faith. I didn't tell other people. I didn't wear it on my sleeve, so to speak. I kind of kept it to myself, you know. And I remember junior year, the beginning of class in physics class. I sat down in front of a fellow that I'd known from years before, and this fellow was kind of a wild character. He had been expelled from school for issuing a bomb threat years before, and he was into drugs, and he was kind of a really wild character, and he was sitting behind me. You're there, kind of everybody choosing their seats at the beginning of the physics class, and chit-chatting and talking, and he said in a very loud voice so that everybody in the room could hear, "David, I hear you're a Christian." I kind of swallowed my gum and turned around and said, "Yeah, how did you know?" And he proceeded to tell me that that summer he had become a Christian and he was on fire for Christ. He was enthusiastic, excited about serving Jesus Christ. And after the class, he said, "David, are you going to the Bible club?" In our high school, there was an extracurricular group that met to study God's Word once a week. And I wasn't actually planning to go. I didn't have a ride arranged or anything, but I didn't want to discourage this brand new believer, so I said, "Sure, you know, I'll go along." And they were organizing the Bible club for the year and electing officers and so forth, and I had to leave halfway through the meeting to catch a bus to be able to get back home. So I didn't, you know, my name had been submitted and I didn't know what happened, but when I came into school the next morning, I found out they had elected me as president of the Bible club. So here in the school newspaper coming out that, you know, they list each of the clubs and their officers, and there it is, president of the Bible club. Well, I certainly couldn't hide my Christianity any longer. It was out in the open. And God used those last 2 years of high school, in contrast to my first 2 years, as an open witness and a bold witness, and we saw many people come to faith in Christ during that time. But like Peter, it's very easy to be intimidated. It's very easy to be cowed into silence. When we stand with Christ, the truth is we will come under attack. We will not be liked by this godless world. But if the godless and their approval is what our real focus is on, we have something spiritually wrong in our souls. If the approval of Jesus Christ is of less importance than the approval of the godless people around us. So Peter steps out of the fireside. It's a little too hot under the collar for him there when the questioning, he goes out on the porch. Notice verse 69 of Mark 14. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and to swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Matthew adds that he wept bitterly. So the second scene is now out on the porch where Peter had moved to escape the glare of those who were questioning him, but it didn't work. This same servant girl spotted him again, questioned him again, and now other people are joining in the interrogation of Peter. But his denial, the second denial, did not stop the pounding. They were continuing to come at him. It's interesting that the Apostle John gives us a note that Mark does not record. Let me just read from John 18:26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" This is one of the people questioning Jesus. It's like, it's a relative of the fellow we know, Malchus, who when Peter pulled out his sword and kind of swung it wildly, he sliced off Malchus's ear. We know that Jesus picked the ear up off the ground and healed it and put it back on Malchus, and I believe we're given Malchus's name because he became a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. But anyway, this fellow who's a relative of Malchus, who was there, and that's the kind of event you don't forget, you know, when somebody swings a sword and the ear goes flying and then gets put back on and healed. You don't forget the people involved in that, do you? He said, "Peter, weren't you the guy with the sword in your hand? I remember you. I saw you in the garden." It's getting really close here to Peter. Furthermore, his dialect gave him away. They tell us that the people from the northern area of Israel, Galilee, spoke a different dialect. It was recognizable as Aramaic, but it was different enough that you could recognize that they're from that part of the country. Be as if someone came into our midst from Mississippi or Alabama. We would recognize that they're from the deep south. We would hear in their accent how clear it was, and that's how it was with Peter. You could recognize that he was from the area of Israel, Galilee, that Jesus was from. So the people would say, "You sound like one of those Galileans. You must be one with Jesus." Furthermore, the very fact that Peter was present in the courtyard there in the middle of the night, this might have been 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, gave him away. The rest of the people there in the courtyard were all the servants of the high priest. They were on duty. This was their job. They had to be there. I mean, who in their right minds up at 2 o'clock in the morning standing around a fire in the courtyard of where this trial's taking place? These people were doing their job. They were on duty. And they all, of course, knew each other. They worked together day by day. They all knew who each element of them was. And this strange guy comes in. Nobody's seen before. He speaks a little different dialect. And it's the same dialect as Jesus speaks. And you put two and two together, it's quite obvious. The only reason this guy at 2 o'clock in the morning would be here in the courtyard is because his master, the one who he is a disciple of, is being put on trial, obviously. So Peter cannot escape the kind of logic and the kind of gaze that is turned upon him. And he, this third response, this third cursing, he takes a very dangerous turn. Because basically in what he says, he curses himself. He basically says, "Cursed be me if I am telling you folks a lie." And furthermore, he says, "Cursed be all of you if you continue to accuse me of being a disciple of Jesus Christ." He makes a very bold statement. and a very untrue statement, completely denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, who did some research, adds a detail, again, that could only have come from Peter. Let me just read you Luke 22:61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That is, when Peter made his third denial, the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side of the building turned and looked all the way across at Peter. Made eye contact with Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter at that point left the porch, he left the building altogether, and he went and wept bitterly. He, the one who had promised he would never deny Jesus, now has denied him three times. He was a very, very sorry fellow at this point, and despairing. But Peter was not the only fellow despairing at this point. Just a few hours later, there's another fellow I want you to look at who is also despairing. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 2. Matthew 27, verse 2 describes what happened after the trial of Jesus was complete at the palace of the high priest. Verse 2 says, "And when they had bound Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." This would have been early in the morning, perhaps at sunrise. Verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Judas was also extremely sorrowful. It says here in my translation that he was remorseful. Question, is there a difference between what Judas did and what Peter did? In a sense, they both betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, it is true that Judas committed a far more heinous crime than Peter did, denying the Lord. And yet, if you were to look at it in terms of the relationships, the relationship between Jesus and Judas, the relationship between Jesus and Peter, and you were to ask the question, which of those actions, Judas's actions or Peter's actions, which of those actions would have caused deeper pain for the Lord Jesus Christ? You have to conclude it would have been Peter, because Peter was the closer disciple. Peter was the one that was intimate and near to Jesus, and his denial three times of having anything to do with Jesus would have hurt deeply. There's a vast difference, however, between Peter and Judas. And that vast difference between Peter and Judas made all the difference for Peter coming out of the pit of despair and Judas descending into the pit for all eternity. And the difference between them is the difference between sorrow and repentance. That's the difference between Judas and Peter, sorrow and repentance. Yes, Judas was sorrowful. He was remorseful for what he had done. He felt it was wrong what he had done. He went back and took the money back and said, "This money is not right for me to have." He threw it into the temple. He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He was sorry for what he had done. He is remorseful for what he had done. But he was not repentant. There's a difference between sorrow and remorse and true repentance. Because sorrow and remorse may be focused on the emotion of the moment, may actually be focused on one specific action, one deed done, where repentance involves a whole life change, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will, as I shared with the kids, a 180-degree change of direction for one's life. And repentance is what we're going to see Peter experienced. He truly repented for the evil that he had done. Judas was remorseful. Judas was sorrowful. But he did not repent. He did not have a change of direction, a change of life. Over the past month and a half or so, I've been visiting a brother in prison and encouraging him and spending time working with him in the Word. And the difficult thing about working with someone in prison spiritually is jailhouse religion, which many people have heard about. When somebody's in a really bad crunch in life, when everything's come apart, the wheels have fallen off, they may find religion, they might find Jesus. But the true test of whether their life is one of repentance is what happens beyond that. What happens if they are released from prison? Do they return to the former habits and the former pattern of life? Was the remorse in prison just a temporary emotional state that meant no permanent change and return? I find that talking with this individual about many religious individuals there in prison and stories about these people who are very religious in prison, they leave a few months later, maybe a few years later, they're back in prison. There was not true repentance on their part. They were playing a game in prison, a religious game, but that religious game was one of sorrow, not one of repentance. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, printed there in your bulletin, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There's the contrast between Peter and Judas. Peter had godly sorrow that led him to repentance, to a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of his will, an entire change of his life. Judas had sorrow. He had regret. He had remorse for his wicked deed, but he did not have repentance, and so it produced death as he took his own life. When we face despair, it may not be as severe as what Peter had here. But if it is at all related to what we have done, which often it is, repentance is the path out of despair, the path out of that pit. Repentance, as Peter demonstrated in his life, turning back to Christ. You know, after Judas had committed suicide on that morning that Jesus was being crucified, Peter rejoined the remaining disciples, and we believe they were all together in the upper room. And they remained together in the upper room until Resurrection Sunday. Peter joined together with those disciples, and then look at what happened on Resurrection Sunday. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at the details, but I want to just note one thing that Mark tells us. Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, the three women, Mary Magdalene and Salome, go to the tomb of Jesus to anoint him, and they are puzzled as to how they're going to move the rock. They discover the rock's been moved, and there's an angel in the tomb, and the angel is speaking with them, giving them specific instructions. And notice verse 7 of Mark 16, the interesting instruction this angel gives to them. "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Especially Peter. The angel says, be sure Peter gets this message that Jesus is going before him. Jesus wants to meet with him. And indeed, Jesus does meet with Peter. In fact, that very day, we find that Jesus met with Peter. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, let me just read the verses 4 and 5. I'll summarize them for you. It says that Jesus met with Peter, and then after he met with Peter, he also met with the rest of the disciples. So before that evening, Resurrection Sunday, that evening, the disciples were all gathered together there in the upper room. The door was locked, and Jesus appeared in the midst of them, suddenly appeared and said, "Peace be to you." Peter was there in the room, but before that encounter in the upper room with Jesus, the resurrected Christ, Peter had encountered Jesus earlier that day. And I believe he encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Two disciples were given the name of one, Cleopas, and this is Luke 24, were walking down a road talking about the events of Jesus' crucifixion. And as they talk, this stranger comes up. They don't recognize him. Begins talking with them. Turns out the stranger is the resurrected Jesus Christ. They go into the village, sit down to have a meal. Jesus breaks bread and prays, and they recognize it. There he is, Jesus Christ, and he immediately disappears from their presence. The two disciples, Cleopas and the other ones unnamed, return to Jerusalem to the upper room, begin to talk with the other disciples about what had just taken place, and as they're talking, Jesus appears there in the room. So I think it is highly likely that Peter is the second disciple on the road to Emmaus that walked and talked with Jesus and sat down to a meal at Jesus on Resurrection Sunday. So Paul tells us that Peter has had a special encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection. But even though that he saw the empty tomb, even though he walked and talked with Jesus, even though on Resurrection Sunday Jesus appeared to him in the upper room, and a week later, the Sunday following Resurrection Sunday, Jesus again appeared to the disciples in the upper room, even though all of that had taken place, Peter is still in a state of despair. How do I know? Turn to the end of the Gospel of John. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We find that, as I see this, Peter gave up being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had risen, and all of that had taken place, but Peter figured his ministry was over. And why wouldn't he? Why would Jesus ever trust Peter again, having colossal failure like he had on his record? Why would Jesus ever trust him again? I think Peter believed in his mind that he was a complete failure as a disciple, and therefore he could only go back to the one thing he knew. That was what he had done before he became a disciple 3 years ago. John 21 and verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Peter went back to his old trade, his old practice, and look what happens. He's a failure now as a fisherman. He failed completely as a disciple. Now he's a failure as a fisherman. Verse 4, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" This is John. He recognized, remembering the miracle 3 years ago when they were in the exact same situation. They'd fished all night. They'd got absolutely nothing. Jesus said, "Oh, just throw your net over here." They throw it over, and there's such a catch of fish, they cannot pull it all in. John remembered that and said, "Only Jesus could do this. This is Jesus." And so he says that to Peter, and notice verse 7. "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread." Jesus had breakfast already for them right there by the seaside. He didn't need the fish they just caught. He was communicating to his disciples, "You guys are worried about surviving, huh? You're worried about your provision of your daily bread. You don't need to worry. You don't need to go back fishing. I can provide all of your needs. As Scripture says, 'My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory.'" When we choose to follow the path that God has given to us, the calling that He has on our life, we don't need to worry about provision. God will provide for our needs. I think for Peter it was, "Well, there's nothing else I can do. I'll go back to fishing." And Jesus said, "Wait a minute. You're a failure there as a fisherman too. Trust me. I can provide for your needs." And then, as breakfast concluded, thereby on the beach, Jesus restored Peter. Notice how gently and tenderly he does. This is John chapter 21 and verse 14. Now, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, there's a bit of debate in interpreting that first confrontation where Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" What are the "these" that Jesus is referring to? Some would think that these are the rest of the disciples, that Jesus is saying, "Peter, comparing your love for me with the love the other disciples have for me, you know, is your love for me greater than their love?" I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. The reason I don't believe that is because on the road to Jerusalem, the disciples were in a bit of competition, you know. They were fighting among each other in Mark chapter 9 as to who was the greatest. And Jesus rebuked them and said, he set a child in the midst and said, the greatest in the kingdom of God is like a child. Chapter 10 of Mark, on the road to Jerusalem as well, James and John came and asked for the highest seats in the kingdom of God. And the rest, there was a firestorm among the disciples of competition. And, hey, we want to be up on first ourselves. We don't want to lose that position. And Jesus rebuked them all. Said the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what you should be about. So I don't think Jesus would be setting up a competition among his disciples at all. I think rather than comparing Peter to the other disciples, he was saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he was pointing to the fishing boat. He was pointing to the fishing net. He was pointing to all that had meant so much to Peter before he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He said, Peter, you need to make a choice. Are you going to follow me no matter what the cost? Or are you going back to fishing and your old life apart from me? Do you love me more than these? And Peter gets the message and says, yes, Lord, I love you more than these. And notice what Jesus does. He restores Peter by giving him a tremendous responsibility, a tremendous task, a challenge before him, and that is to tend and feed my lambs, to tend my sheep, to feed my sheep. And Peter becomes restored because we follow the story of Peter in the book of Acts, and we find the first half of the book of Acts is devoted to the ministry of Peter, and he is a dynamo. He is a powerhouse for God. He is greatly used by God to spread the gospel all over the Roman Empire, and as he was accused of, he had turned the world upside down. Peter went from being a colossal failure as a disciple of Jesus Christ to turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ. What made the difference? True repentance. Peter recognized his sin. He wept bitterly for what he had done in denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He repented of it. He repented of that attitude that said, the opinion of other people about me is far more important than the opinion of Jesus Christ about me. He turned his life around, and he surrendered himself to do exactly what Jesus called him to do, no matter what it cost. And Jesus goes on to tell him, there's going to be a heavy cost for following me. Because immediately following that, in verse 18 of John 21, he says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. John adds, this he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. History tells us that Peter was crucified, but because he was too ashamed or felt he was unworthy to be crucified like Jesus was right side up, they crucified him upside down. And Jesus refers to that as the end. But Peter, at this point, has repented and he is willing to do whatever. He is ready to follow Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost, even his death. Well, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in restoring Peter are a great comfort to each of us, because we fail our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We disappoint him. We bring him shame. And like Peter, we need to hear the message that we're no longer Fisherman Pete. Instead, we're Peter, the fisher of men, who are called by Jesus Christ to follow him in turning the world upside down. See, the truth of the matter is God can use anyone who is a willing vessel. He can take someone who is a colossal failure and transform them into a powerhouse and a dynamo for his kingdom, just as he did with Peter. There is no soul who's beyond the reach of Christ's redeeming power. And his desire is to transform us through repentance, true repentance, to be all that he called us to be, to accomplish his work in this world, bringing him glory by advancing his kingdom in this world. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, Jesus, we thank you that you forgave Peter his failing, and that you restored him, completely and fully restored him, and then used him with a great and mighty power from the day of Pentecost forward in advancing your kingdom. Father, I pray for any here who this morning who are overcome by despair at their failings. I pray that they would see that Jesus Christ can transform them through repentance to be useful vessels in your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name.